So we're going to be in the book of Colossians, and we're in chapter 2. So I don't think many of you were here for service, so I'm going to give a little recap of what Mike talked about. This letter was written to the church that existed on a little island called Coloss, and Paul had never actually personally been there. He heard about it while he's in prison, so he's writing this letter at the same time he wrote Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon. He was in prison still. And he met some guy, he names him Epaphras. He met some guy who apparently was from there, who was telling Paul about some of the problems that were occurring inside the church there. So Paul writes this letter to correct problems. So much like the letters of Corinthians, this is a correcting letter. When we read letters like Philippians, Ephesians, they mainly had stuff pretty right on. They just needed some encouragement and some betterment. Coloss isn't that way. Coloss is messed up, and he's going to address their issues. So in the first chapter, he spends a long time like, man, you guys are awesome. I'm praying for you, reminding him of the cross, reminding him of the supremacy of Christ and all those things. But now he's going to start getting into their issues in chapter 2 and 3. And what they were struggling with is a belief system. If you guys have gone here for any length of time, you've heard this word before. It's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word to know, gnosis. And essentially what these people believed is that through philosophy and understandings of the metaphysics, which is the basic principles of the world, we can gain salvation. So through knowledge, we can gain salvation. And so they came up with their own ideas of God. They said that God was this weird entity that kind of, he created all the spiritual things, so the spiritual was good. But then from God emanated these other lesser deities, and one of them was wicked, and he created the physical world, and that's why the physical world is filled with death and suffering and sorrow, because it was made by an evil, wicked deity, essentially. And so what they said is that Jesus was a god. He's not God. He's a god that is also an emanation from the true God, and he came to show us how to become free of our flesh. All right? And if, by the way, this is an aside. How many of you guys have heard of the Da Vinci Code? Da Vinci Code? Now, it was popular back in the day, but not so much now. The Da Vinci Code basically focuses on like these heresies that were in the church. And it's like, ooh, you know, the church was hiding all the texts that really spoke of the truth of the gospel. And you guys all have the corrupted version. When they say that, when they bring about these other gospels that they talk about, those gospels were written hundreds of years after Jesus died, and they were Gnostic. So, like, have you guys ever heard of the Gospel of Judas, Gospel of Peter, things like that? Yeah, those aren't in your Bible. You guys don't know they're not in your Bible. They're Gnostic Gospels. They were written hundreds of years after Jesus died. And, like, the Gospel of Judas actually paints Judas to be a good guy because Judas freed Jesus from his flesh. So, in the Gospel of Judas, Jesus actually compliments Judas for killing him, in essence. So that was kind of they had kind of a twisted view of the flesh. And what's also kind of come into the church is this idea of Judaizers. So they have Gnostics coming from the Greek people that are in their church, but then they also have Judaizers coming into the church from the Jewish people that are in the congregation. And Judaizers, they basically said, we need to go back to the law. We need to go back to the law. Just because Jesus has come doesn't mean that you could just have salvation by faith alone. That's too easy. You also need to do the law. So they're getting hit from both ends. And here Paul is going to start addressing both those issues in chapter 2. So this week we're going to focus on the philosophical side. This is what the first 10 verses are about. And then next week, if you guys come, we're going to focus on the Judaizer side, the legalistic side, as I would like to call it. So this is chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So once again, we see that Paul has not seen them, but he says he has a conflict for them. The Greek word is actually agon, which is where we get our word agony from. And so Paul, when he's saying like, man, I had a conflict for you guys, he's saying, man, I agonize over you guys, even though he hasn't seen them yet. And notice what he says, verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is another prayer for the church of Colossae, what he's agonizing about for them. He's saying, man, I want you guys to be knit together in love, first off. We're going to talk about that a lot today. Knit together in love. And I want you to attain to all the riches of full assurance and understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God in Christ. In Christ. So remember what I said? How did Gnostics believe they could be saved? It was through what? It was through knowledge, right? It was through learning things. And they mainly focused on the philosophical side. So here Paul is actually saying, you guys are kind of right. You guys do need to grow in knowledge, but not in philosophy. You need to grow in knowledge of Jesus. That's who you need to grow to know. And this is a good thing for us to know as Christians. In your growth as a Christian, your growth in a Christian doesn't mean that you can start quoting things in Greek and Hebrew. Your growth as a Christian doesn't mean that you can start telling me the entire history of the church, or that you can tell me everything that was happening in the Old Testament and all the remnants of it. If I want to know if you're growing in Christ, it's really simple. Do you know more about Jesus today than when you first began? It's really simple, right? Do you know more about Jesus? That's all growth as a Christian means. Do you know more about Jesus? Because what does he say? In whom, Jesus, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything that you could hope to know about anything is found in who? Jesus. So you should probably get to know that guy. So if you ever want to know, how am I doing in my Christian life? How are you doing in your relationship with Jesus? Plain and simple. How are you doing in your relationship with Jesus? If it's bad, I don't really care how many Bible verses you can quote off the top of your head. If it's good, again, it doesn't really matter how many Bible verses you quote off the top of your head. If you have a good relationship with Jesus, you have a good relationship with Jesus. If you're growing to know him and you're growing to be more intimate, passionate, and reserved for him alone, you're doing good. That's it. All right? Now, verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. All right, so once again, he's saying, I'm saying this to you guys so no one deceives you. So nobody comes in and is like, hey, you guys know about the Sabbath and all the things that go along with the Sabbath, and the people in the church being new Christians are like, no, we don't really know anything about that. Like, oh man, I don't even know if you're saved, bro. You don't even know about that? Dude, what do you worship God on Sunday? That's pagan. Whoa, you know, they would like freak out on it. They'd be like, whoa, I didn't even know. And like, here are these new believers in Christ, and they're listening to this and like, oh my gosh, because they have a genuine desire to follow the Lord. They have a genuine desire to follow the Lord. And so people are coming in. They're like, dude, you're not following the Lord right. And it freaks them out. They're like, oh my gosh, like, I don't want to dishonor Jesus. I love him. And Paul is saying, don't let anyone deceive you. Relationship with Jesus is about a relationship with Jesus, period. Know Jesus. That's it. Not all these other weird things that seek to distract you from the truth. You know, and people would get into them. They'd be like, man, they're talking about all these philosophical truths. And you guys are going to get a heavy dose of this if you go to college. Even if you go to a seminary, you're going to get a heavy dose of this. Because you're going to start hearing these people talk to you about things, and you're going to feel really ignorant. You're going to be like, oh my gosh, I didn't know any of that. And you'd be like, man, how can you say you're a Christian, bro? You haven't even studied the issue. You know, and you're just like, whoa, my gosh, I suck. You know, you don't suck. There's one thing you need to know, and it is Jesus and him alone. All right? The other things that we learn inside of our Christian life, man, if I learn, it's not bad to learn about other things. It's not bad that I learned about science. It's not bad that I learned about philosophy. But in essence, that's all side issues. They really don't matter. They're not going to benefit me in the kingdom, right? I'm only going to live here for about 80 years if I'm lucky, given my health currently. Probably not. I might make it 60 or 70, hopefully. But, you know, I'm going to be in heaven forever. I'm going to be in heaven for eternity. It probably makes more sense for me to focus on God than it does for me to focus on worldly things. Wouldn't you say? So we need to put our priorities in order, is what he's saying to them. Verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now this is really cool. He gives a couple things in verse 7 of what we need to do. So first, we're rooted in Christ, meaning I'm saved. I came to know Jesus at a time in my life. I put my faith in him and what he did for me on the cross. I am now a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm rooted in Christ. Now I need to be built up in Christ. Now that I'm rooted, now that I'm saved, I need to be built up. Becoming a Christian isn't the end of the race. Becoming a Christian is actually the beginning of the race. Now you need to run. You need to be built up. You need to learn more about Jesus. You need to grow in Jesus. You need to develop in Jesus. You need to be more like Jesus. And the more and more you do this, you're going to be established in the faith as you have been taught. If you want to have a relationship with Jesus that's current, that's constantly like waning and waxing, meaning like one second you're like on fire for Him and you're like, man, I love Jesus. It's all about Jesus. I know I'm saved. And the next minute like you're like, I don't really know if I'm saved. You know, and you're kind of freaking out and you're struggling with sin and failing to sin and falling to sin. And people are asking like, hey, man, are you a Christian? You're like, I don't know anymore. You know, if you want to be like that, then don't be built up in Him. Just remain rooted. I know Jesus. That's it. You need to be built up. You need to be constantly growing in the Christian life. The way I like to think about it is like this. Imagine that the world has its own gravitational pull and it's pulling on you. And you're in like the center of space. All right. So you're like between the world and the sun. And the sun is God. All right. And at all times you're being pulled towards one or the other. There's no neutral. There's no, I'm just floating in dead space. You're either going towards God or you're going towards the world. And so as a Christian, once again, I need to be really focused on my spiritual life and my spiritual growth, especially for you guys who are in school. I don't care if you go to a public school or a private school. Truth of the matter is that you are being inundated. You are being constantly bombarded with the world at all times. The TV shows you watch, the sites that you go to, the music you listen to, the friends you hang out with, the teachers that you listen to, everything is feeding you the world. And if you don't counteract that with Christ, you're going to get pulled. You're going to get pulled. Whether you realize it or not, you're going to get pulled. And that's why he says, that establishes me in faith. So being built up in Christ establishes me in faith. And now I abound in it. And the result of that is thanksgiving. We'll talk about that in a second. Verse 8, beware. Okay, beware, you guys, beware. Lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So if somebody comes up to you, and this is going to happen a lot, whether you're listening to someone from a cult or whatever, they're going to come up to you and they're going to start bombarding you with things. You're going to be like, man, like, especially if it's a Mormon, like, dude, like, that's cool, man, if you're, you know, going to church and stuff like that, but you know, what about this Book of Mormon? And, you know, like, and you're talking to Jehovah's Witness, man, like, that's great that you know Jesus, but have you ever thought that maybe he's just an angel? And let's talk about actually sharing your faith and walking in the faith and all these things. And they're going to start bombarding you with things, but notice what Paul says. Is it according to Christ? Is their focus Christ? Or is it not? If anyone's talking to me about something and they're not focused on Christ, I probably shouldn't listen to them too much because they're not going to help me. My goal and my pursuit is Christ alone. He is my treasure. He is my goal. He is my reward. He is my everything. Why would I want to be focused on anything else? He's my everything, right? So not according to Christ. Now, verse 9 is cool if you like apologetics. If you don't like apologetics, it's not that cool. But it's awesome if you're like me. For in Him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So, like I said, there are cults out there, Mormons. For instance, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God the Father. Like, He's literally the Son of God the Father. God the Father had sex with one of His wives in heaven, created Jesus in the pre-existence, and that's who Jesus is. He's the Son of the Father. So He's God, but He's kind of a God. You know, He's not fully God. He's not God like the Father's God. He's God, quote unquote. Jehovah's Witness, they believe that Jehovah, God, created Jesus before anything else. He's the firstborn of the creation. And then through Jesus, He created everything else. So once again, Jesus is, He's kind of a God. He's just not God. Does that make sense? That's what a lot of people say about Jesus. Here, Paul crushes that. He says this, all of the fullness of the Godhead. And I'm pretty sure all your translations are going to say Godhead. I'm not sure if there's any other translation for that. The Greek word is theotetos. And actually, Godhead kind of like, They just kind of threw that word in there. I don't really know why they put that word in there, because like, I don't think Godhead really helps any of us, because like, oh, the Godhead, yeah, you know, we sing it in doxologies, but no one really knows what that means. I don't even know what that means. I've looked up definitions of Godhead before. I have no clue what it means. Some people are like, oh, it's like the Trinity. It's not. Because if you actually look up where Godhead is used in your Bible, it's used for different Greek words. So I don't think anyone really knows what that word is. Theotetos, if you want a really simple definition, it's what makes God, God. That's the simplest definition I can come up with, you guys. It is everything that makes God, God. And everything that makes God, God, the fullness of that, dwells in Jesus bodily. It dwells in Jesus bodily. This is really important. The flesh of Jesus was not God. That makes sense? A lot of people think that Jesus was like some sort of a demigod, you know, that he came down and he's like half God, half man. No, he was 100% man, 100% God. So his flesh was just flesh. That's why Jesus, he got hungry, he got tired, right? He had to pray. He was sick. He got tempted. He died. Okay, his flesh was not God. It wasn't divine. He was 100% man. But the fullness of what makes God, God, was in him. He was fully 100% God. There's really no way to get around that. If the fullness of what makes God, God, is in you, you're God. You're God. There's no way to get around that. Jehovah's Witness try. If you look up this verse in the New World Translation, which is their perversion of the Bible, which I have a couple copies there if you guys want to look at them, it says the fullness of the divine quality dwells in him bodily. So what they're saying is like, there's a divine quality and Jesus has it in spades. It's kind of, which, again, if you ask them what the divine quality is, they'll be like, I don't know. You know, it's like, who knows what that means either? You know, it's what makes God, God. And even if you think about that, if the fullness, if all of divinity of that quality is in Jesus, it still makes him God. He's still divine. He's still deity. Very important verse if you're talking to people. So Paul is crushing the Gnostic heresy. Remember, this book is written to combat Gnosticism. He crushes the Gnostic heresy. Remember what the Gnostics thought about Jesus? He was kind of a God. He emanated from God. He's kind of a God. Paul says, no. He is fully 100% God. Fully 100% God. Another problem that we have as Christians in defining the Trinity is we're like, you know, Jesus is like a third God, you know? Like, you know, you got Jesus plus the Father plus the Holy Spirit equals God. But then if you divide up their personalities, they're all like a third of God. No, Jesus is fully God, which is another reason why we struggle with the doctrine of the Trinity. It's very hard for us to understand. How can Jesus be fully God and the Father be fully God and the Holy Spirit be fully God, yet there's not three gods, there's one God? I don't know, but that's what the Bible says, and I'm going to accept it at its word. Now this is the important verse. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. You are complete in Jesus. You are complete in Jesus. We're going to focus on that phrase. We are complete in him. All right, so I told you guys we're going to focus more on the philosophical side today. Next week we're going to think, because that phrase has two meanings, being complete in Jesus. There's a physical side to it. I'm complete in Jesus, and we're going to talk about that today. But there's also a spiritual side to that. What he means by, and we'll talk about it in much more detail next week, being complete in Jesus from a spiritual standpoint means all of my righteousness, all of my right standing with God, all of my justification before God, everything that I have before God that makes me valuable and worth saving to God is found in Jesus. That's what that means. And we're going to talk about that. And you cannot add to that. You cannot add to that. No work is going to add to what Jesus did for you on the cross. Nothing. And there's a much greater, once again, his argument goes much more in depth as we go through the rest of this chapter. But let's focus on the physical side of this. All right, so being complete in Christ. Now, every single one of us, when we're born, if you think about it, we're all born in need. We're all born in poverty. Okay, no matter what kind of family you're in, right? When you're a baby, what can you really do for yourself? You can poop yourself, and that's about it, right? You can't feed yourself. You can't take care of yourself. You can't learn anything by yourself. You can't do anything by yourself. You're basically a parasite. All right, so we're all born in incredible amounts of need. All right, now here's the problem with that. There's a good thing about that, and we'll talk about how that could become good. But this is how it becomes bad. Because we're born needy, what essentially happens to us as we grow up is we grow up incomplete. We grow up with holes in our life, holes in our heart, incomplete. We're not whole. That makes sense? Now, if we're all honest with ourselves, I know for me, growing up, especially when I was in high school, I always felt like something was off in my life, like I was incomplete. Even when I knew Jesus, I still felt like there was a hole in my heart, and I still felt incomplete. I still felt lonely. I still felt lost. And here are some of the emotions that we get when we're incomplete. You can feel lonely, right? You can get depressed, and then you can get, covetous. And what I mean by covetous is you look around at other people and you wish you had their stuff. You know, you just feel like my life would be so much better if. Does that make sense? Right, especially when you're in high school. You know, because that's what high school is designed to do. High school is designed to make you feel like crap. All right, that's just the way it is. All your teachers, they're just there to make you feel like high school education is not enough. Not a single one of your teachers is going to be like, hey, all you guys want to do is get your high school diploma because you're good just as you are. No teacher's going to say that. They're going to say, you need to go to college, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do the other, because if you don't, you're going to live on the street, and you're going to do heroin, and you're going to die a lonely death. And that's basically what high school is designed to do. So everyone in high school is covetous to some point, because you always feel like you're not enough, because that's what high school is designed to do. All right, no basketball coach in the world goes before their team and says, you guys are the best, don't go changing. All right, they go in and they say, you guys suck, we need to do a lot of changing, right? Everything you do, whether it is in classroom, in sports, whatever, everything in high school is designed to make you feel like you're not enough. All right, and that's where the covetousness comes in. All right, those are the three big ones. Now, let's think about what can happen, what grows out of these three. I want to hear you guys' feedback on this. Now think about this. What things do people do to fill this? All right, so if I'm feeling lonely, what do I do to stop feeling lonely? What do I use? Relationships. That's a big one, right? I'm lonely, so I get into relationships. You know, and that, when I say relationships, I don't just mean romantic ones, right? You know, I rely on my family. I rely on my friends. But I'm just going to put relationships, and that's a big category. What's another thing I might do if I'm lonely? So using relationships is a big thing, but I might do something else. All right, let's say I'm lonely, and I know that I need a relationship, but let's say I'm kind of awkward socially, like I am, and I don't really know how to develop relationships with people, or I think that everybody on earth sucks, like I did when I was in high school, so I don't want any more relationships. What might I do in that case? Okay, well, I mean, I guess you could do that. So I could do things, let's put it this way, I could do things that are kind of like false relationships. So for me, isolating and separating myself from reality was what I did. All right, so I'm going to put isolation. Yeah, and that video games definitely went separate from reality. So within this category is a lot of things that I used to do. I used to read a lot of books. I used to watch a lot of TV. I used to play a lot of video games. Pornography definitely went into it because it was kind of like having a relationship without having a relationship. You know, so there are ways that I can, especially in this day and age, where I can separate myself from reality. I can kind of feed my loneliness by not actually using another person. Does that make sense? There are plenty of things. And you guys could probably fill in the blank, because we all do this, right? And you all fill in the blanks of some of the stuff that you do to kind of separate yourself from your loneliness. Whether, once again, video games, TV, any type of social media, or any other type of thing that you might do, books, music, that kind of thing, or hobbies. Even hobbies could be a good one to use in this, you know, if you feel particularly talented at something. All right, how about depressed? So loneliness and depression kind of go hand in hand. But let's say I'm depressed, which I'm going to define depression for you guys. Depression is sadness without hope. So we all feel sad at times, but it's not necessarily depression, right? I wouldn't look at someone if, like, you know, one of your dogs died or something like that, and you're like, man, I'm kind of bummed out because my dog died. I wouldn't be like, man, you're depressed. I need to help you out. You may not be. You may just be sad. So sadness is like, I feel bad, but there's hope. I know that I'm going to get over this. I know I'm going to go to the other side. Depression is sadness with no hope. No hope. Maybe I've lost something in my life. Maybe, again, I don't feel adequate and I don't think I'm ever going to be adequate. So I'm just depression. I have zero hope of fixing what's broken. So what might I do with depression? Take something to relieve the pain. So there's substance abuse, right? So maybe, especially for me, I was in the Marine Corps. And I had a lot of guys in the Marine Corps who chose substance abuse. Chose substance abuse as their means of dealing with things. My buddies in the Marines, they didn't drink to have a good time. They drank to forget. So they'd get blackout drunk every time. I don't know if you guys have ever been around someone blackout drunk, but it's kind of funny, sad in a way. And it's really kind of miserable. But the reason why they were choosing substance abuse is because there was something lacking inside of their heart that they couldn't define or describe. And so they chose a substance to make them feel accepted, wanted, valued, those kind of things. Like maybe a lot of my buddies in the Marine Corps, terrible parents, abusive parents, parents who beat them, parents who made fun of them, insulted them all the time. They came from divorced homes. They never did good in school, things like that. And so the substance, when they were high, when they were drunk, it was the only time that they actually felt like they had meaning or they mattered. I don't know if any of you guys could relate to that. Another thing that is becoming more and more prevalent, I'm going to put self-harm. So self-harm, there are many reasons. I'm going to give one of the main ones. There are many reasons why people end up hurting themselves nowadays. One of the main ones that they do is because something in them is broken, but they can't figure out what it is. And so they make themselves hurt so they can define their pain. Does that make sense? So I know something's hurting, I just don't know what it is. So if I cut myself, I could look at that and be like, this is my pain. And it kind of helps me cope with what's going on in the inside. Or another reason might be because I think inside of myself I lack so much value that I'm a piece of crap and I just deserve to be hurt and abused anyway. Now, not everyone uses a knife to do this. A lot of people do this internally, right? So pretty much every single person in this room does this. I know I do this. I just don't use a knife. I've never physically hurt myself, but I emotionally torture myself. Have you ever like sat in a room and just been like, man, I suck, I'm terrible, I deserve to be alone. Maybe it's good that people hate me. You know, blah, blah, blah. I'm going to hurt everyone in my life. Maybe it'd be better if I wasn't born. Those kind of things. That comes from depression. Does that make sense? It comes from depression, that lack of hope. Can you guys think of any others for depression? Overeat. I'm going to include that in substance abuse and self-harm. So the overeating and the refusing to eat. So bulimia, anorexia. They usually kind of go into the self-harm. So some people do that not just because they lack physical beauty. They see themselves as lacking a lot of physical allure. So they turn to bulimia. They turn to anorexia to make themselves feel more beautiful or acceptable or wanted. But some people do that as a form of self-harm. They do it because they just feel like such junk that they want to hurt themselves. And then the overeating, I'm going to put in substance abuse as well. Where maybe I can't go to any substance. Maybe in my mind I'm like, you know, alcohol's bad and drugs are bad, but hey, food isn't bad, you know, so I'll do that. That's a quote unquote healthy alternative. All right, how about covetousness? Let's say I covet. You know, I want other people's lives. I want to live a certain way. What might I do if I'm covetous? To kind of fill those needs. Yeah, what's up? I might steal, right? That's a good way. Okay, I might become a thief. All right. I'm going to steal. I'm going to rob people because that's an easy way. Let's say I'm covetous. I want these things, but I can't get them in my own strength, so I steal. What? Let's say I'm covetous, but I believe I can gain things in my own strength. What might I do? Could go into crazy debt, so I could become a shopaholic, right? So this is called kleptomania. This is the shopaholic. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, comparing yourself. That's a big one. That's a big one. So I compare myself to somebody. So maybe I look at other people in my class, I'm like, hey, they're smarter than me, but they're not stronger than me, you know? Like, hey, that guy's better looking than me, but he's not as rich as me. You know, he's not, there's always something I can compare and be like, I'm a little better than that person. It always sucks to run into that one person, though, who's better at you than everything. You know, like that. I had people like that, especially in the Marines, who were just like, everything that I was like, man, maybe I'm a little better than this. They're better than me in everything. And I'm like, I suck, you know? So the comparing sometimes doesn't work, but you can compare. You kind of compare yourself to other people. And I'm going to put this at the very bottom. This is the last one I'm going to put. I'm going to put overachieving. And what I mean by that is that you find something in your life that you are good at, and you really just press into that. You really press, and you make whatever you're good at, you make it your identity. Does that make sense? And you see that all the time, you know, with professional athletes, actors, actresses, and things like that. It's like they press into their gift so much that it becomes their identity. They can't live without it. You hear about athletes who, you know, break their leg or something when they're in their mid-20s, early 30s, and they end up overdosing on drugs because they can't understand who they are without this thing that they do with all their might. So this overachieving. Can you guys think of any others for any of these three, or do you think we got the bulk of the major ones? Okay, blaming. Blaming is good. So we don't always necessarily blame God, but we blame other people. I blame my parents. It's my school's fault. People didn't love me right. I could blame, and I blame, and I blame, and I blame, and I blame. That could definitely be a part of it, blaming. And blaming God. God is obviously the ultimate person to blame. He's God. Gossip. That's a good one. All right, so I could kind of, in order to make myself feel better, I could put other people down. Right? So I'll put that. Gossip. Or I'm going to use a better word. Sorry. I'm going to use slander. That's I like that word a little better. It sounds more intense. Slander. So with these things, what we're going to talk about is how these things work out. We're going to focus on relationships at the end, because that's going to be a big part of what we're going to talk about, because this feeds into love. This feeds into love. But let's think about the implications of all these things. Okay, so let's say I'm lonely, and I isolate myself and I separate myself from reality. Is that really going to make me feel less lonely, or is it going to benefit me in the long run? Is it going to take away my loneliness? No. Let's say I'm depressed and I go to substance abuse. Is it going to fix my depression? No, because the depression's still going to be there. I'm just covering it with something. And once the high goes away, once that substance leaves me, I'm still left with all my problems. Self-harm, once again, no, it doesn't actually help. How about covetousness? So I steal to fix my covetousness. Does that make my greed go away? In fact, this is from a movie, and he says it about anger, but it's true about everything. He says anger is the one thing you can't get rid of by losing it. I'll say covetousness is the one thing you can't get rid of by feeding it. You know, you can't get rid of covetousness by feeding it. It'll just get stronger and more powerful, and it'll grow. Covetousness is like a beast. You know, I don't know if any of you guys have like had like maybe a stray dog or stray cat that's hung out inside your house, and some idiot on your street feeds it. So then it's there all the time. You know why? Because it's like, dude, you can't get rid of it by feeding it. The more you feed it, the more it's gonna want. It's gonna just get bigger, and its appetite's gonna get bigger. So all these things are just gonna make your covetousness worse. Overachieving. The more you get good at something, the more you realize there are other people who are always going to be better than me. So you always have that lack of value. No matter how good you become, no matter how ultimate you become, you always feel like you're lacking value in that aspect. Blaming other people doesn't work. Because you could blame people all you want, but still, at the end of the day, it may make you feel good in the moment when you're like, man, it's their fault. And that anger can kind of cover over your pain a little bit. But at the end of the day, when you get home and you get alone, that blame doesn't make the pain go away. Slander, you can gossip people all you want, once again, and it makes you feel better in the moment, but then when you're alone, it doesn't really help too much. All right, so what the Bible is saying about all these things, the Bible is not saying, don't do these things because they're sin. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say, don't do these things because they're sin, because they violate some law that you guys shouldn't do. You know what it says about substance abuse? It's Ephesians 5. It says, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Bible says, notice what he says, Ephesians 5. He doesn't say don't get drunk because it's a sin. Don't get drunk because you're going to go to hell if you get drunk, you dirty sinners. He says don't get drunk because there's something better out there. Alcohol is not going to complete you. It's not going to complete you, but Jesus can. Be filled with the one who can complete you. That's the point. Now that's why Paul prefaces all this by saying that in Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. God is whole. That's a beautiful thing about God. He lacks nothing. He was before all things. Paul has just gone through this whole lengthy discussion about how Jesus created all things. Think about that. What could Jesus possibly need if he created everything? C.S. Lewis put it this way. I love it. He says, God, essentially, is a host that creates his own parasites. Does that make sense? So he's saying before God created anything, nobody needed him and nobody latched onto him and hurt him. He could have just stayed up in heaven alone and he would have been fine. He's complete. He lacks nothing. He created things that are essentially going to need things from him. They're going to grab things from him. They're going to take things from him. And eventually they're going to take his life. And he created them anyway. Because God is love. God is love. That's why he does it. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. So because God is the ultimate free being, he's the ultimate complete being, what Paul is saying is if God is everything and Jesus invites you to have a relationship with him, once Jesus comes into your life, you know what that does? It makes me what? Complete. If all the fullness of the Godhead bodily can dwell in me, that makes me full. It makes me complete. It makes me lacking in nothing. And because I'm whole as a Christian, the thing that I have to understand is that Jesus says this. He says, those who hear my commandments and follow them are like men who build their house on a rock. You guys heard this before? And he says, but those who listen to me and don't do what I say, they're like men who build their house on a sand. And when the storm comes, the guy who builds his house on the sand, what happens? It's destroyed. God builds his house on the rock, it stands, right? Here's what Jesus is saying. You can know this. You can know this, but if you don't apply it, you're like a dude who builds his house on the sand. It's going to fall. It's going to fall. And this is how you can really establish inside your life. Am I complete in Christ? Am I complete in Christ? Do I still go to these things? If I still go to them, I'm obviously not complete. Does that make sense to you guys? I may know it, but I don't practice it. And here's the thing that's going to happen to you. Here's what God does. Okay, he says he's going to send a storm. He's going to send a storm. The man who built his house on the sand, he was perfectly happy. He was perfectly happy on the sand until the storm hit. All right? You may be like, oh, nothing's going wrong in my life. But when a storm hits your life, when something major gets taken out of your life, when something major gets hurt in your life, when something major and debilitating happens inside of you and inside of your life, these things, you're going to run back to them because you're going to see, I built my life on the sand. I listened to Jesus, but I didn't do any of the things that he told me to do. I've never sat down and said, Jesus, can you make me complete in you? I've never actually thought through it. Does that make sense? So what we want to do as Christians is we want to like sit down and start thinking, what are the things that I go to when I'm lonely? What are the things that I go to when I'm depressed? What are the things that I go to when I feel covetous, when I feel selfish, when I feel like I want something? Do I go to Jesus is the question. And if I don't, maybe I need to start. God, help me to be complete in you as you tell me that I can be. You promise me completion. Can you show me how to do that? I lack the knowledge. I lack the ability. Psalm 73, verse 25. I have that verse up there if you want to put it up there. It says this, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Okay, notice that verse 26. What is God going to do to me if I put my faith in anything else other than him? They're going to fail. They're going to fail. Relationships will fail no matter how good they are. They're going to fail. Me trying to separate myself from reality, it's going to fail me. It's going to hurt me in the end. Substances will fail me. Self-harm will fail me. Stealing, shopping, comparing, overachieving, blaming, and slandering other people is ultimately going to fail me. My heart, my flesh, everything will fail me but God. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I need to get to that. I need to get there. And sometimes for God to get me there, you know what He's going to do? He's going to start testing those things that I put my faith in. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, I would have never known that I lived in a house of cards until God blew on it. All right. What he's saying is that all of us do these things, but we can't repent, we can't go to God, we can't be complete in God until God starts taking those things away from us, stripping us of our illusions of thinking that I'm complete already. So whenever you go through part of your life and you're like, my gosh, God is being so mean to me. He's hurting me. You know, He's taking these things away from me. He's convicting me of sin all the time. You know what He's doing? He's building your house on the rock. He's showing you how to be complete in Him. And either you could look at God and you could blame Him and you could be like, God, you suck. I can't believe you're doing this to me. You're the worst father ever. Or you could look at God and say, God, show me what things I put my faith in that aren't you. Help me to see you as my strength and my portion, my treasure forever, for all time. You know, I mean, it becomes really clear where my treasure is. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If something physical gets taken away from me and I want to commit suicide, more than likely, my treasure wasn't in heaven. My ultimate treasure wasn't in heaven. All right, now let's talk about relationships real quick. This is really important. Paul brings up this point of He brings up this point of love several times inside of this passage. And I don't have time to go into this too in detail. I have 10 minutes, so I'm going to try to get through it. I don't have time to go into it in too detail. But when I was growing up and when I became a Christian, the thing that I loved most about the Bible is that the Bible actually defines what love is. I love that the Bible does that. I love that the Bible does that. Because growing up, and seeing everyone inside of my life and seeing movies and TV and different relationships that are happening in my high school and friends and family and all these things, I saw that some of the worst things that happened to me happened because people said they loved me. Some of the most horrific things that have been done to me have been done to people who quote-unquote loved me. I can deal with someone hurting me if they say they openly hate me. I'm like, okay, well, you hate me, so that makes sense. But the people who claim that they're loving me and they do these things that ultimately hurt me, I can't really deal with that. I love the fact that the Bible defines love. The Bible says that isn't love. It's not love. It gave me rest. It gave me a lot of peace inside of my life. Now, there's a main thing in love that I'm going to point out for you guys. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 8. Please read it on your own time. Very great passage. But in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, it says, love does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own. It's the major attribute of love. Love always seeks the betterment of another at the sacrifice of itself. Look at God. God sought the benefit of His Son at the loss of His Son. The Son sought the benefit of the world at the loss of His own life. And the Father and the Son sought the benefit of the bride through the loss of the Holy Spirit and the infilling and indwelling of the church. See, the Trinity finds its joy in giving, not in receiving. Its ultimate joy comes from giving. Now, the reason why I can't do that is because, like I said to you guys in the beginning, we're born what? We're born needing. I'm born needing. I need my parents. I need food, I need clothing, I need all these things. I'm born empty. I'm born a beggar, in essence. Because I'm born a beggar, ultimately all of my love is going to be self-motivated. Right? All of my love is going to be self-motivated. Look at your friends at school. Why did they get into romantic relationships? It's because they're like, you know what? I just want to really better somebody else. You know, I really just want to seek the Lord. And I really just want to sanctify them before God and glorify the Lord, man. And that's really what I do. Why do they want a relationship? I want sex. Right? Let's be honest. I want sex. I'm lonely. Man, I'm tired of being alone. I feel like a loser. Everyone else is in a relationship. Man, I just don't want to be in this situation. Man, she looks hot. That guy's awesome. It's all self-motivated, right? Every single love that you see is all self-motivated. It's all self-motivating. Guess what? Even when people get married, they enable themselves to continue in this self-loathing, self-motivated version of love. And so even the people that you look at and be like, well, they're pretty self-sacrificing. It looks like they're loving. You know, and I see that all the time. It's usually wives. Sometimes it's husbands, but it's usually wives who stay with a guy who's kind of abusive and kind of a jerk, and they're like, I'm doing it because I love him. But you really scratch under the surface, you know what you find? They don't do it because they love him. They do it because they're codependent. They don't know how to function without another person. And even their abuse, even the abuse that they suffer at the hands of the person that they quote-unquote love, gives them validation for how loving they are. They're like, look at how loving I am. I love this jerk. You don't love him. You make fun of him all the time. You slander him all the time. You blame him for everything. You don't love him. You just don't know what you'd do without him. You're in this self-deprecating relationship to try to get your own validation in life. And a lot of parents, even they use love with their kids. They treat their kids in such a way where they almost, I don't want to use the word neuter, but they almost bring their kids to a place where the kids can't function on their own. They do everything for their kids. I live for my kids. And you look at, you know why they do that? Because they need to be needed. It brings them value when their kids come to them and they ask them for things. They're like, oh, I feel so good. I feel useful. Right? How their kids do in life affects them. They're like, man, if my kids aren't succeeding, I don't feel like I succeeded. They live vicariously through their children. It's weird. It's sick. It's wrong. And it all comes from the fact that they're not complete. The relationship, which was supposed to be so liberating, has become a demon inside of their life that destroys everything. The only way for me to love somebody is to, guess what? Be complete first. That is the only way that I'm going to be able to love my wife. That is the only way I'm going to be able to love my parents. That is the only way I'm going to love my friends, my family, no matter who's in my life. The only way I can actually love them the way that God loves them is for me to, by grace, supernaturally develop my need in God. To supernaturally develop my need in God alone. So I get filled constantly with the Holy Spirit, constantly with God, satisfied in God, complete in God. And you know what that does? That overflows into a joy in service and not in being served. That's how I know. How am I becoming more loving? Do I find joy in serving and not receiving? Not that I serve because I feel good about it. I'm like, man, I like serving because it makes me feel like, again, I'm validated. But I like serving because I just like seeing someone else being bettered. I like seeing someone else have a better life. And that's it. That's all I need. I love giving myself constantly to people because I'm already complete. I don't need anything else. I don't need anything else. And my joy overflows into service. That's what it looks like to become complete in love. I start seeking the betterment of another person at the expense of myself. John put it this way, I must decrease that he, Jesus, may increase. More of me has to die and more of Jesus has to live. And it's only by doing this, it's only by learning how to do this, that you and me actually become complete. We come into a place in our lives where we actually feel like I have value, like I have meaning. All of my loneliness is filled in Christ. I have a perfect relationship with Jesus. Never fades, never goes away. It is for eternity. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. He is always with me. He is always for me. And he will do anything for me. My loneliness goes away. I have validation. I have affirmation. Everything that I was looking for in a relationship is complete in Christ. I'm no longer depressed. I have ultimate hope. Even in the face of death, I have hope of eternal life in Jesus. There is always hope, even in sadness in Christ. I don't have any covetousness anymore. Why? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Everything that I need or could have is found inside of Him. My life abounds in riches because of Jesus. Now, I'd like to tell you guys that I got this all figured out. I don't. I still struggle every single day to try to figure this out, to try to figure out how to do this more and more. And I praise God when I fail and fall short. Because when I fail and fall short, it's God's opportunity to show me where I'm lacking. And then I pray this, God, please fill
what needs to be filled. Please satisfy what needs to be satisfied. Now, a lot of us feel selfish doing that, and we shouldn't. There's a story of Alexander the Great that I really liked. And Alexander the Great, I'm sure you guys know him. He was pretty great. He conquered most of the known world. And one of his generals, he would always give him the idea, this option, where he says, hey, you know, if any of you guys get married, let me know, because I'm going to pay for the wedding. And one of his generals, he comes up to him and he asks Alexander for 10 times what any other general has ever asked him. 10 times. And Alexander says, yeah, sure, no problem, man. Now his advisor was with him. And his advisor was like, what are you talking about? You're going to give this guy 10 times what anyone else has asked? I mean, why would you give it to him? He's not even that great of a general. He's not even that great of a guy. You're going to give him 10 times? That's insane, Alexander. You shouldn't do that. What a selfish guy. And Alexander looks at his advisor. He goes, are you kidding me? This is the greatest compliment that anyone has ever given me. And the guy was dumbfounded. He's like, what are you talking about? This is the greatest compliment that anyone has ever given you. And Alexander said, just by asking me, he shows me that he sees me not only as rich enough, but generous enough to give him his asking. Does that make sense? When I go to God, I am glorifying him. I'm honoring him because I'm showing God, I know that you are not only rich enough, but you're generous and loving enough to complete me. Because you've said that's what you want to do. You want to complete me. I want to glorify you. John Piper says it this way, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. When I have everything in Jesus, Psalm 87:7, all of my founts are in you. That is what we want to shoot for as Christians. Everything is found in Jesus Christ, and that gives me the ability and capacity to love people properly. It gives me the ability and capacity to not fall to these things anymore, but to find my strength and sustenance in Christ. It gives me new identity, value, and everything else I could ever want for all of eternity. So that sounds like a pretty good deal. So this is one of the major things that we need to focus on as Christians, is being complete in Christ. Complete in Christ. And by the way, if any of you guys get married, if you come to premarital, one of the first questions we're going to ask you guys is, are you complete in Christ? Because if you're not complete in Christ, your marriage is going to fail. Simple. It's going to fail. It's not going to work. Because ultimately, you're just going to be using that person. If you're not complete in Christ, you're just going to ultimately use that person. Now my love, if I'm not complete in Christ, my love for my wife is dependent on two things. It's dependent on my own capacity to love, which is pretty weak. And it's based on the capacity of the other person's ability to be lovable, which can come and go. But if I love people while I'm already complete in Christ, my ability and capacity to love is based, founded on Jesus alone. And his love never fails. His love never fails. It's very beautiful. All right, let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word. I pray that you would reveal to us those areas, those holes inside of our heart, God, that we go to these other things for, that we go to these idols for. Lord, please show us these things that we might be filled and satisfied in you. Please give us your Holy Spirit and help us to realize that we are complete in you alone. We love you so much, God, and in your name, amen.